Morning. I did not make it into the announcement sheet this morning, but after the service, we need some able-bodied men to stay back and help to move all the chairs over into the wall for VBS coming up this week. So that'll be immediately following the service. Now, if you will all stand for the reading of God's word. But I actually want to pray first, so. But you can stay standing. Heavenly Father, I'm a weak man. Lord, I need your strength. I need the power of your spirit as I preach your word. Lord, as things are preached this morning that can be difficult, Lord, I ask that you would be with your people. Lord, that they would eagerly take in your word. And Lord, know that hard things that are said are said in love and for your glory and their edification. Lord, be with me as I preach. Not my opinions, but what thus saith the Lord. For all these things in the name of your Son, amen. I'll be preaching from the ESV this morning. I'm sure Pastor Stephen is happy about that. We are in Mark chapter 12. Verses 13 through 17. The word of the Lord reads, "And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?' But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, 'Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it.' And they brought him one, and he said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' They said to him, 'Caesar's.' Jesus said to them, 'Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And they marveled at him." Praise God for the reading of his word. You may be seated. We live in a culture that has a growing disdain for authority. We often hear terms such as defund the police, smash the patriarchy, question authority, my body, my choice. The list goes on. Sinful man wants to blaze his own trail, have his own rules, and submit to no one. But what does God have to say about authority? What does he command in his word? Exodus chapter 20, verse 12 answers this question when it says, "Honor your mother and your father." By establishing submission and honor in the first authority that we all know, our parents, the fifth commandment establishes subjection to all human authorities. Employee to employer, servant to master, church members to elders, and relevant to our text this morning, citizens to their governing authorities. 1 Peter 2:17 says, "Honor everyone. Honor the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor." Honor the emperor. Scripture is clear. God, as the ultimate authority, has established human authority, including the government, that we are to honor and we are to obey. What is the scope the government's authority? Is this authority absolute? Are we to obey always, or are there times to disobey? We will seek to answer these questions this morning as Jesus establishes in our text what belongs to Caesar and what belongs to God. Our Lord is in the last week of his life. He's been in Jerusalem. He just had another showdown with the Pharisees where he won again. And so our text reads this morning that they sent, They sent to him some of the Pharisees and Herodians to trap him in his talk. The day being referred to are the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders that faced off with Jesus in chapter 11, verse 27, that Pastor Stephen preached on a few weeks ago. And if we remember that encounter, they asked about where Jesus was getting his authority. But of course, he flipped the script on them by asking them a question that put them in a dilemma. In other words, he trapped them by asking, is John's baptism, was his baptism from heaven or was it from man? And if they said it was from heaven, Jesus had them, because then they would have to obey or listen to what he said about Jesus. But if they said from man, then the people would have turned on them because they believed John to be a prophet. So Jesus had them both ways, and they answered, we do not know. Jesus then tells a parable of the tenants about them, and in verse 12, they begin plotting and seeking to find a way to arrest him. And then after some undisclosed time, they send some of the Pharisees and the Herodians. This is not the first time these two groups have gotten together. The first was in Mark chapter 3, verse 6, when Jesus healed the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath. And the text says that the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Unlike the Pharisees, there's not as much known or nearly as much known about the Herodians. They're only mentioned or referenced four times in the New Testament, three in Mark. And outside of that, only the Jewish historian Josephus makes mention of them. They were a group of Hellenistic Jews. This means that they were Jews who adopted Greek culture and pagan beliefs. And they rose up during the reign of Herod the Great, who was a half-Jew, and was set up by Rome to rule in Judea from 37 B.C. to 4 A.D. We mostly know him as the one who attempted to kill Jesus because his kingship, in his mind, was jeopardized by him. So we can see why the Herodians are threatened by Jesus. The people tout him as the Messiah, which he is. They tout him as the King of the Jews, who in their mind is going to conquer Rome. And this is a big problem for the Herodians, who are loyal to Rome and the Herodian dynasty. This dynasty was split into four regions after Herod the Great passed away. His son, Herod Antipas, has received the area of Galilee and Perea to rule over, and he rules under the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, and of course, Caesar. It's not a stretch to say that Antipas, and the Herodians desire for him to continue to rise in power and for the Herodian dynasty to be restored to his former glory. And if that is going to happen, they need Jesus out of the way. And that is why the Pharisees have aligned themselves with the Herodians. The Pharisees are opposite of the Herodians in every way except one. They both hate Jesus. They are both against the Christ. They have come together, if you think of Psalm 2, and they're standing against him. They're standing against the king. The Pharisees hate him for theological reasons, and the Herodians for political. They have the same aim. So the groups devise a plan to trap him in his own words. Look at Luke 20, verse 20. We get a bit more detail. So they watched him and sent spies, that is the Pharisees and Herodians, who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said so as to deliver him to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. Just as Jesus trapped them with the question about John the Baptist, they are seeking to do the same when they ask the question about paying taxes to Caesar. This is a sensitive topic for the people of Judea, to say the least. They've been oppressed by the Roman government. The tax being referred to is a Roman poll tax that's paid annually that began in AD 6. The coin used, the denarius, it has the inscription of Tiberius Caesar on it. This would have been particularly upsetting to the Jews. And also, had the words Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. Only God is divine. The Jews knew this, so this would have been upsetting. But it was also a constant reminder of their oppressive rule over them. So you can imagine the anticipation of the people and how Jesus will respond. And the Pharisees and the Herodians know this. They're anticipating. What is he going to say? Especially the nationalist group known as the Zealots who refused to pay taxes and wanted to overthrow Rome. The question they are posing to Jesus is a brilliant one. Jesus says it is lawful, then the people will turn against him, therefore giving power back to the Pharisees. And the political threat to the Herodians, that will be gone as well. But if Jesus says not to give to Caesar, then he will be turned over to the Roman authorities to be killed. The people, they'll agree with Jesus for going against the Roman authorities, but then they'll lose faith that he is the Messiah because a dead Messiah cannot conquer Rome. It's a win-win for the Pharisees and Herodians, and now the only thing they have to do is set Jesus up by flattering him and put him in a position where he is forced to answer the question the way that they want him to. The first tactic is to pretend to honor him by calling him teacher, which means master or rabbi. His disciples call him teacher. The people who love him call him teacher, but the Pharisees do not call him teacher. Seven times there's been a direct encounter between the Pharisees and Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, and they have never referred to Jesus in this way. In Mark chapter 2, verse 7, when Jesus forgives the sins of the paralytic, they said, "Why does this man speak like that?" In the same chapter, he's eating with the tax collectors and sinners. And in verse 16, they say, "Why does he eat with the tax collectors and sinners?" And then in chapter 11, verse 27, the leaders address him by saying, "By what authority are you doing these things?" So when they respectfully call him teacher, you already know that they have something up their sleeve. But they continue, "We know that you are true, and you do not care about anyone's opinion." Of course, the words they are saying are true about Jesus, but they have an ulterior motive. Since Jesus always speaks the truth and is not interested in the opinions of man, therefore, when they ask him this question, he will have to be truthful. He will have to be truthful no matter what anyone else thinks. They continue saying that Jesus is also not swayed by appearances, which is ironic because they are trying to persuade him by their fake or false appearance. But the fact that Jesus is not swayed by appearance is a great truth about our Lord. One of our many deficiencies as fallen human beings is that we are swayed by appearances. We do show partiality, but not the Lord. Deuteronomy 10:17. "For the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe." And Romans 2:11 gets right to it. "For God shows no partiality." One of the clearest examples that God is not swayed by appearance is in 1 Samuel chapter 16. God sends Samuel to anoint one of the sons of Jesse as king. And when Samuel gets there, he is very impressed by the appearance of Eliab, likely reminding him of Saul. But God responds to him in verse 7. "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart.'" Saints, God is not swayed by your appearance. He's not swayed by the family you come from. He's not swayed by who you're married to, how much money you have. He's not swayed by any of it. It doesn't move him one bit. More relevant to our text this morning, he's not swayed by your religious posturing. Jesus sees right through the Herodians and Pharisees, and just as he does, if you're a hypocrite, God sees right through you. You can fool everyone else, but you can't fool the Lord. But I attend church every Sunday. I give. I even serve. I even take the Lord's Supper week in and week out. The Pharisees did many of these things too, and Jesus called them sons of the devil. Are you here pretending this morning? Are you pretending to be sincere just like the Pharisees in this text? Because if you are, you are only heaping judgment on yourself. God does not care about your outward appearance. If that's you, you should do one of two things. I don't want to sound too harsh, but either repent or stop faking it and go home. I mean that. Because your soul is at stake. If you are a hypocrite, your soul is at stake. Repent or go home, but don't blaspheme the name of God by pretending to be something you're not. Stop wavering between two opinions. If God is God, then serve God. But if Baal, then serve Baal. You have to pick one of the two. And church, we just looked at how God is not partial, but since he's partial as his people, we can't be partial either. We can't show favoritism. James chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality. As we continue to read in James, he's talking about being partial to the rich over the poor. But we have to be careful because scripture also says not to favor the poor over the rich. It doesn't matter who you are. Exodus 23:3, nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. Church, partiality is wicked. No one, no matter what their status in this church or outside of it, is to be shown favoritism. Now, of course, you're going to be closer to some people than others. And there's nothing wrong with that. But we don't show favoritism. We don't show it when it comes to loving one another, when it comes to when we have to address sin or any other area where it's, where we are tempted to show partiality. So if you are showing partiality, repent. Repent of that sin. Love your brothers and sisters in Christ. Looking back at the text, the Pharisees, they finish their flattery by saying, you truly teach the way of God. They were dealing with anyone other than Jesus. This is airtight. They have done two things in their mind. They have set him up where he has to speak the truth or his reputation is ruined. He can't avoid the question. And it has to be one of these two options. When Jesus put them in a similar position with his question in chapter 11, they weren't able to answer. They said, we don't know. And they think they have Jesus in the same position. They have taught them up so much as a man of uncompromising truth, which again is true, but that he can't escape. He has to answer. Continuing in verse 14, they finally give their question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or not? What is great about this question is they're not asking what he believes according to the Roman law, to man's law. They're asking him according to the law of God. Jesus, what does thus saith the Lord? And you can imagine the scene, the anticipation from all involved. The Pharisees, the Herodians are sitting there. We finally got him. We got him trapped. There's no way he can get out of this. And those, the crowd, they believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the conquering king. He's going to restore them to their former glory. This is their moment. The zealots, they're licking their chops. Jesus, just give us the word. We're ready to overtake Rome. Jesus gives his answer in verse 15. But knowing their hypocrisy, Jesus knows all things. This thing was over before it began. He said to them, why do you put me to the test? And that was the moment they realized that it was over. The flattery didn't work. Jesus is now taking control of the situation. Then Jesus does something none of them expected. He said, bring me a denarius. Let me look at it. They bring him a denarius and he says, whose is this? Whose inscription and likeness is on this? Who does this belong to? They said to him, I can imagine, heads down, dejected, defeated, Caesar's. Then Jesus answers them, absolutely shocking to them. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Jesus answers in such a way that he won't get arrested, since he says to submit to Caesar. He says to submit to him what he is due. That's the key, what's his. But the people also don't turn against him because that submission is not absolute. Why? Because Caesar belongs to God. The question for us then becomes, how much authority has God given to Caesar, aka the government? What falls under their jurisdiction and what does not? And when are we to obey, and when, if at all, is it appropriate to disobey? Well, first, let's look at the realm, or their realm of authority or jurisdiction that God has given them. And it is fleshed out clearly in Romans 13, beginning in verse 1. It says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Amen. We see that without any qualifiers that we are to submit to the authorities that God has put over us. And why? Because they have been instituted by God. Verse 2, for there is no authority except from God. No authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Because God has placed the government over us, we are to obey them or answer to him. But verses 3 through 7 are key. What has God called them to do? What is their realm? Because when they get outside of that, they're outside of the will of God and their natural function. Verse 3, rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? And do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you are wrong, be afraid. He does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Simply put, God has put the government and authority to make righteous laws. And really, my contention is that these righteous laws should come from his righteous law, which comes from his righteous character. A good government would take the principles from the civil law of God and apply them in their own context. This is known as the general equity of the law. Not a perfect one-to-one. We're not in a nation state of Israel. But taking those principles and applying them in the best way possible. But they are to make righteous laws and then to punish those who break them, and therefore protect those who do good. Within this, as we see in verse 6, would be to pay taxes, So Paul agrees with Jesus. So anyone evading taxes, refusing to pay them, or lying on them are in sin. But according to Scripture, we are to honor, respect, and obey our rulers, even the wicked ones. Remember, when Paul is writing this in Romans 13, he is not under a good government. He is under a wicked regime. Of course, there's a way that the government should, as God's servant, rule, but they always don't do that. But nonetheless, there is to be submission. And when they get away from that, we pray for them. They get away from what God has called them to do. But remember, their realm of authority is small. It is to punish evildoers. That's what belongs to them. That's what God has given to Caesar. Now let's look at what does not belong to them. Nothing else. Here are a few things, though, that we believe belongs to the government, but really don't. I have three for us this morning. And the first one is that education does not belong to the government, but to the institution of the family. Deuteronomy 6:6-7. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your home, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. Pretty clear. In Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Number two, bear with me for a moment. I have scripture to back it up. Taking care of the poor does not belong to the government. It belongs to the institution of the family and the church. Now, you might argue maybe the family and church aren't doing that well, but that's besides the point. This is what God's word says. 1 Timothy 5:8. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. In this context, Paul is focusing on widows, widows who cannot provide for themselves. They're going to be taken care of by their children and grandchildren. That's the context of the family or the institution of the family. We see that in verse 4. If they're not able to do so, we see that in verse 4. And if they have no relatives, or the relatives are not able to help, because apparently they would need financial help, but if they have no relatives, verse 9 hands their care over to the church. What we don't see is any mention of the government. Another text, James 1:27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Church, we're to care for the poor. We're to care for the orphan, for the widow. If we're not doing that, we need to do a better job, because God has commissioned both the family and the church to do so. And of course, Acts chapter 4, we see the church willingly selling their possessions, not forced, not coerced, because of the power of the Holy Spirit within them, willingly selling their possessions to help those in need. That is what God's word has to say. And then number three, government has no authority over the church. One verse. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Christ is the head of the church, no one else. Christ is king over all. He's king over the church. This is where we get into when we as believers are to disobey the government. That is when they ask us to sin. We are not to obey anything that will cause us to disobey what thus saith the Lord. Caesar belongs to God. God does not belong to Caesar. There are plenty of examples of believers disobeying the government in the Old and New Testament. We'll look at a few. Daniel chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Because of Daniel's excellence in the kingdom, King Darius is ready to put him as ruler or set him up over all the kingdom. The other officials aren't happy about this. So the high officials get together. And it says, then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful. And no error or fault was found in him. Daniel was submitting to the governing authorities, the wicked governing authorities, so much where they're about to set him up over all the kingdom. Verse 5, then these men said, we shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. They knew they could not get Daniel to act in defiance against the king unless he was asked to violate the law of God. And that's what happened. They get King Darius to sign a document that whoever prays over the next 30 days to any god other than Darius that they will be thrown into the lion's den. Daniel's response, his life is in danger. Chapter 6, verse 10. Daniel just keeps going about his business. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Daniel didn't miss a beat. The government said, Daniel, we're going to throw you in the lion's den if you pray to God. Daniel said, nope, I'm going to continue to obey, thus saith the Lord. And Daniel prayed. He submitted to the government authorities until they asked him to go against God. Another example comes from the New Testament. In Acts chapter 5, the apostles are arrested for preaching the gospel. They're then broken out of prison by the angels. And when they stood again before the high priest and the council, here's the exchange. Chapter 5, verse 28. We strictly charge you not to teach in his name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. And you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than man. Yes, we submit to you, but we don't have allegiance to you. We submit to one man. We submit to the king, the true king. We submit to Christ. Other examples of scriptures will be the midwives refusing Pharaoh's order to murder the Jewish babies and Rahab disobeying the leadership of Jericho and hiding the 2 spies. When the government asks us to sin, that's when we are to disobey. And church, this one might be a little bit tough to hear, but I believe it's for our good, for our instruction. But what are we going to do if there's another COVID and the government asks us to close down the church? is our response. Our response should be different than it was the last time. Hebrews 10, chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, it commands us to assemble. It commands us to assemble for church. It says, and let us stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Saints, and I know we all believe this. We should believe this, but meeting together is a command. Taking the Lord's Supper is a command. Singing to one another is a command, and these things cannot happen if the church doors are closed. The government has no authority to tell the church when to meet, how many people can meet, or how to worship. They have no jurisdiction. God has set up realms of authority. The government has theirs, the family has theirs, and the church has theirs, and only Christ is the head of the church. And He tells the church what to do. We are to obey God rather than man. And lastly, if I haven't been controversial enough, I'm not trying to be controversial for controversial sake. It's for our instruction, for our good. But I want to address that, yes, we are to submit to our government, but as believers, we cannot aid in putting governments into place that hate everything that God's Word stands for. I understand that there's no Christian party, but believer, what you cannot do is support and vote for any regime that platforms and champions the murder of babies, transgender ideology, homosexual marriage, and everything else that God hates. The government is put in place to punish evil doers. Yet, the government, instead of punishing evil doers, they parade them around. Innocent babies are murdered, and those who murder them, I'm not talking about women who have been coerced and forced. Those are victims, but women who knowingly go in there to murder their children, those who help them, those who force them, relatives, husbands, boyfriends, and the doctors murder their children day in and day out, and the government not only lets them go free, they celebrate them. That is wicked. If you believe that I'm being too political, I'm not. Because God says in His Word, thou shalt not murder. God says that He created them male and female. And He said, a man shall leave his mother and father and hold fast to his wife. These aren't just political issues. These are God issues. These are sin issues. These things belong to God. Yes, He has put the government in place, and we are to submit to their governing authority, but they're not God. If you find yourself in this category, either out of ignorance or rebellion, my plea to you is to repent. Now, if your allegiance, if your hope also is in a more conservative government, because conservative does not always mean Christian, but if that is where your hope lies, that is where your allegiance lies, you should repent too. Your allegiance is to only Christ and Christ alone. So what are we to do as we are under a wicked government? We are to honor them. We are to respect them. not to defame them, not to make this, we're not to ridicule and mock sinfully. I'm not saying we can't say anything wrong about them. We're not to sinfully mock the president. God has placed the ruling authorities over there. There should be respect. We pray for them. And again, we submit to them apart from sin. And then we remind them that they are God's servant. That Jesus is king. And we call them to bow the knee to the Lord. King of kings and the Lord of lords. We call them to bow the knee, repentance and faith. Because everyone will bow the knee now, or they will be forced to bow the knee on the day of judgment. So yes, obey the words of our Lord. Render to Caesar that which belongs to Caesar. And then render to God what is God's, which is everything, including Caesar. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for your word. It never turns void. Lord, may your people be encouraged. Lord, where there needs to be repentance, may there be repentance. Convict where those who need to be convicted. Lord, may your spirit work on your people. And Lord, those who are hardened to your word, may you take out that heart of stone and may you replace it with the heart of flesh. May they come to knowledge of the truth, bowing to the only true King, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who has put all things under his feet, and come to faith, to the one who lived the perfect life, died the death they should have, died, was buried, and then rose from the dead with all power and all authority on the third day. May they repent and receive everlasting life. Lord, sanctify your people. Grow your people. I pray all these things in the name of your Son. Amen.